Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at loving people and being others-centered. Now with our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are in the last section of Hebrews, and that section, consisting of chapters 11 to 13, hones in on the whole application of what he's been teaching all along. He's been talking about the fact that Jesus offers a better sanctuary, priesthood, sacrifice, a better sacrifice. I mean, everything about that life is better. That he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the angels. And he's arguing this to show that this is the substance from which the readers have emerged. In Judaism, they were in the shadowlands, but now they've emerged, and Jesus is the one who, in fact, fulfills all that the law and the prophets and the writings foretold. And so we move into the position of going from law to grace, because the law was revealed through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so we have this fundamental move, but the temptation of these people, because of persecution that seemed to become more and more dangerous, was for them to withdraw and to revert, in some cases, back to Judaism, and also to revert back to a kind of a legalistic orientation, which is the natural human mindset. And having developed a very powerful case, he now applies that by looking at the fact that he is not only a superior person and a superior priesthood, but he also offers a superior power. And the superior power is the power of walking by grace through faith, that we walk in and embrace his empowering presence, mediated through the Spirit of God. And so the theme of these last three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, is living by faith. What does that look like, living by faith? Now, we saw in chapter 11 that we have a wonderful array of examples of faith, of men and women who, in fact, overcame all kinds of obstacles that seemed completely impossible. And they trusted in God, and he delivered them. We also see in that chapter an array of people who overcame, but the problems didn't go away, but they were still overcomers, insofar as they understood that the promises are not fulfilled in this life, but ultimately we await the fulfillment of those promises in the celestial city. And consequently, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but those who trusted God and were delivered out of their circumstances, and those who trusted God and were delivered through the circumstances, both of them were people who were exemplars of what it means to trust in Christ. We saw that that's well summarized by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You recall when they told the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to this altar, to this idol. And our God is able to deliver us from this fire. But then they go on to say, and this is significant, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do it. And so they're not presupposing that there is some guarantee that we're going to always be delivered. I think that's a shallow and dangerous mindset for us to have this simplistic view that God's always going to deliver us from our problems and our pains and our sickness and our disease. Ultimately, yeah, we will be delivered, but maybe not in this life. Ultimately, we will be delivered. And that understanding then leads to a nuanced faith, a faith that embraces and clings to Christ, even in spite of the pains of life, where we endure, where we hope, where we move on, because we have embraced the one who, in fact, has risen from the dead. So we have the resurrected life of Christ in us. What does it mean then as we move from living by faith in terms of examples, and then we move from chapter 11 into 12 in terms of a variety of encouragements, and then we're going to be seeing in our chapter here that he's going to give us a number of evidences for what that looks like. We saw these examples in chapter 11. We saw these encouragements in chapter 12, where he encourages his readers to look at Jesus, who's the ultimate exemplar, and to also fix your eyes on the finish of the race and to endure with discipline the things that God's called us to pursue, and to understand as well that the Father loves us and that he encourages us to realize that we are embraced by the living God, that he loves us and that he will sometimes discipline those whom he loves, just as a loving father will necessarily do that. And that discipline, even there, though, turns out not to be joyful, as he says, but sorrowful. But yet to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that this discipline is a training, and it moves us into an understanding then of that peaceful fruit of righteousness. This discipline that God brings us through, even that's designed to draw us closer to him. After all, if everything's going your way, how will your faith be? If you think about this, if everything goes your way, you will not likely grow very much in terms of the substance of your character. It's often in contexts of adversity. God is not an indifferent father. He is one who cares for us deeply. And he encourages them in chapter 12 as well to look ahead and look up. Look up to the heavenly city, because you've no longer come to a mountain that's on this earth, but to the heavenly city, the heavenly Zion, and to anticipate the coming of that kingdom that will not be shaken. The things that will in this world be removed, which can be shaken, and we well are aware of that, increasingly so. We always knew this, but we come to know it better in tough times when we realize that nothing really is certain in this life, that things are ephemeral, transitory, uncertain, unstable. But there is something that really will endure, something that will be unshaken. And he says that these are not the created things, but those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And the things that cannot be shaken then are going to be our relationship with the living God, who has loved us, who's initiated that love, who's pursued us, who's embraced us, and that relationship with him, that we are eternal beings who are going to go into an eternal fellowship with him. And so we consider then this kingdom. And that was the end of his exhortation in chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So to have a sense of reverential awe before the living God, the fear of God, he's a consuming fire, and to recognize that compared to him, all the things and all the aspirations of this world are trivial pursuit. That he invites us to pursue those things which will endure. And that's really what I think we've been meant for. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God's put eternity in your heart, and you cannot eradicate the image of God. It's there. You have a longing for something more than this world can sustain. And I believe that that longing is part of the image of God. And so only he, not this world, no material good, nothing in this world can satisfy that longing that God's implanted within us. Suddenly we move into chapter 13. All right, in chapter 11 we saw a variety of clear examples of what it means to trust God in difficult times, to walk by faith. In chapter 12, we saw a variety of encouragements and exhortations of how that looks when God disciplines us and when we go through difficult times and where we learn the wisdom of gratitude and we learn the wisdom of embracing those things which will never, never be lost or shaken. But suddenly we move into chapter 13, and it seems to be, at first blush, a collection of little exhortations on a wide variety of little topics. But I want to submit to you that what he's really doing is trying to apply what that looks like in actual life. That is to say, what examples in terms of how this walking by faith, what would that look like in our actual lives? What evidences would be manifested in our lives? If you claim to have this trust in the living God, and if that trust is to be manifested through faith, what does it look like? And these are going to be the kind of evidences that he's going to begin with. And the first one of those evidences is going to be that of a quality of love of relationship. Now, I think that's very important that he starts here, because at the end of the day, the most important thing in this world is relationships. I think you'd all agree with me. If you really analyze what relationships are about, you'll discover that really nothing else compares to that. That they can be the source of the greatest pleasure, indeed the source of the greatest pain as well. Broken relationships are hideously painful. And in fact, that kind of relational pain and emotional pain can be worse than physical pain. Nevertheless, though, God has invited us to pursue Him first and then to understand what that means in our relationships with others. And so there is a great joy when there is a shalom, a peace, a wholeness in relationships, first with the living God. And that's why the great commandments, once again, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, let love of the brethren continue. This brotherly love is an important theme. Now, in this context, a lot of these people have been rejected by their family, by their friends, for their trust in Yeshua HaMashiach. They have trusted in this Messiah, in Jesus, and in doing so, may have been spurned by their family and friends. And the deepest relationships they can enjoy is not based upon race, it's not based upon family relationships, though those can be powerful, but it's based upon a quality of spiritual life that we enjoy in Christ. And the relationship with two believers, that thing which binds them together can be far stronger than just blood ties. That indeed, when we talk about fellowship in a church, when we talk about body life, about life together, we're talking here about something that's based upon something bigger than what the world can offer. What it's based upon is that we share the same thing at the very depth and the core of our being. The very same love, the very same hope, the very same purpose. So that a love for Christ provides the foundation for love for one another. The more you love Jesus, the more you have a capacity to love other people. And I've often said that the best thing you can do, for example, for your husband or your wife or your friend is to love Jesus more than that person. Because when you love that person more than you love Jesus, you won't be able to love them as much as if you love Jesus more than them. That's just the reality of it. So he enhances, empowers, makes it possible for us to become truly other-centered lovers. And the basis for relationship is other-centeredness. And so the power of other-centeredness, because he gave himself for us, and because he sustains and meets our fundamental needs for security and significance and satisfaction, therefore we approach relationships out of wholeness and fullness, and because of that, we are capable of becoming other-centered rather than self-centered. And this is the important theme. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, you see that this is a major theme there as well. In applying all these truths about what it means to be justified in Christ, in Romans 1 through 11, he draws a number of applications, and these are specific to the body of Christ. We who are many are one body in Christ, and he invites us to use our gifts and to celebrate the diversity that's in that body, to serve, to teach, to share, and so forth. And then he goes on to say, to let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Then in verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And so this theme then of giving preference to one another and being devoted to one another in brotherly love is founded upon our new relationship with Christ. And so this is a fundamental theme in Paul's writings. You see it again in 1 Thessalonians, specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. Let me find that for you. Where he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Don't be satisfied with the present with the status quo, but continue to become people who are characterized by faith, hope, and love. Be a people who manifest His presence, because the world will know that you sent, that I sent you. And by this the world will know that I am who I claim to be, for the love that you have one for another. And so the quality of love that we have in the assembly and the body of Christ here is very critical, and that's why we need one another. And the idea of corporate or body life is essential, because we cannot grow merely in a vacuum. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says something very similar. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So again, this idea of this inside-out kind of a love, a fervent love for one another. It's a good idea to do this now. We're kind of practicing for heaven, because in heaven, that will be, in fact, the communion of the saints will be part of the great joy, where this other-centered love, this vitality, the uniqueness of each person manifesting the life of Christ in a way that no one else quite can, that is going to be a great joy indeed. The number of possibilities and combinations are virtually boundless. And indeed in heaven, not being static but dynamic, we will continue to grow. And we'll continue to grow in our knowledge and in our love for one another and in the things that we choose, that though now unimpeded by sin, unimpeded by a body that is wearing out and decaying, we will continue to grow. It won't be just static, but we'll continue to develop. And so relationship will continue to layer us more and more. I've often described how the loss of a loved one somehow takes a layer from us. It removes that which that person could uniquely pull from us. So a person who's lost a very dear person. When I lost my father, when I lost my mother, I lost something of me, because I lost that which they alone could bring out of me. And so it is. Yet we recognize that the hope we have is that we will be reconnected with those people, and that is a rich hope, and that layering will be there again, and we will actually continue to be growing in that relationship. And furthermore, layered by hundreds of millions of people whom we have not even yet met, in a deep relationship, growing and growing and growing, new things. There are people on this planet that you're not going to meet until eternity that will bring things out of you that nobody has ever brought out of you. And you will have a closeness and an intimacy and a depth with them even greater than what we now actually experience in this earth. And so the extraordinary hope of that is terrific. And that's why he says, let's move in that direction. Let's practice that. Let love of the brethren continue. The mark of the believer, then, is that. That manifests itself in a variety of ways. One of those ways in which it manifests itself is in verse 2. When he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, hospitality was a very important theme in that time. And once again, when persecution would drive believers away from their homes, they would necessarily need the hospitality of others. One of the things you find in the church around the world where persecution increases is that people begin to share more and more with one another. And it actually makes people less selfish, and it makes people much more connected to one another. And so that actually can bring a closeness of the body, where they share the things that they have in times of need. As well, there were itinerant teachers and evangelists who, in those days, would go around, and the way that they would be sustained would be through the hospitality of other people. Many of these poor saints couldn't stay perhaps at an inn, but the churches met in homes. It would be natural then for people to stay in various homes for hospitality. And we also see in 3 John chapter 5 that he encourages and actually applauds that level of hospitality. And in 3 John 5 to 8, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, in this context, he's referring again to these teachers and evangelists who are ministers of the word and going around and depending, therefore, on this hospitality. Therefore, he says, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And so he encourages them then to support these kinds of people. That's the way in which you can actually contribute to and fellowship with them in that manner. So the loving of hospitality. But then he throws in this odd little statement here, by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And immediately, what story comes to your mind? What's the one? You think of what? Abraham, don't you? And it's in Genesis 18. And you recall when Abraham was visited by three men. And it turned out that those were not ordinary men. They looked like ordinary men. But two of them, we discover, were angels, and one was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord would be the pre-incarnate Christ. So he had an impressive array of people who were visiting him. And he showed hospitality to them, not knowing their identity at that time. And then when the other two were sent off to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the one who remained was who was the angel of the Lord, and then it says the Lord spoke to him. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. And then you remember Abraham tries to appeal to him that the people would be saved and so forth, and he kind of does this little bargaining thing where it gets down to where if there are 10 righteous men, I won't destroy it, but there weren't. But the point is that he was entertaining these people prior to recognizing their true identity. Is it possible that you've ever done that? You know, I have to believe that when he says some have entertained angels without knowing it, it can literally refer to angelic beings that we do not know were as such. And I have read a number of accounts of these kinds of things where it appears that that somebody was ministering to someone or someone stopped to help someone and then they suddenly disappeared. Have you ever heard those kinds of accounts? And I've had similar situations as well where it wasn't that I saw someone, but I felt the presence of an angelic being. This happened on a couple of occasions, once when I was in Marietta and I was about to pull out on Johnson Ferry Road at Paper Mill, and that was a four-lane, and mine was a two-lane. And my traffic light turns green. There's a station wagon in front of me. It pulls out and makes a left turn. Right after, but something told me to wait. It was a vivid impression, and I don't normally do that. The guy had already pulled through the intersection. I'm sitting there. Shoot! A car goes through the intersection at 70 miles an hour after the other guy had gone through. Had I not waited, he would have hit me on the side and I would not be here to speak about this story. And I have to tell you, the first impression I got was that there was, I felt the sense of that there was an angelic presence. And this has happened more than once with me. You just never know who you're going to entertain. Never look down on anybody. It could be that the most unimpressive person, there might be something going on there you don't know about. But the word angelos can also mean something different than that. It literally just means messenger, and it could refer to a human messenger, a messenger of God's blessings. And that can be another way in which you entertain someone in your house, and they become a messenger as of God for you in your home. And that has occurred as well. So, at any rate, he says, showing hospitality to strangers is a very important expression of what love of the brethren can look like. Another expression of that is found in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And so he says, identify yourself with the plight of these others and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And once again, the religious persecution that was taking place could lead some to be in prison. But, and that's certainly the case of people around the world. And so we have people who are imprisoned because of religious persecution. We have others who are imprisoned because of some crime that they've done. But I think that this whole idea of ministry to and having an impact with people who are often overlooked can be very important. Some of you know I'm associated with Chuck Colson's prison fellowship and with breakpoint.org. And Chuck invited me to join him a few years ago to go to a state prison up in North Georgia. And I met with him, and then we talked with he did a little talk with the prisoners in the yard, and then I had an interesting opportunity with several other people who were with him to just go and talk with various people after his talk. And I had a lot of great contacts with these people, and I gave them my address. And then we went into another level of security where those people were not allowed in the yard, and I talked with some of those people. And then the third level was people who were in total lockdown, where no one could see them. And I went in there, and the only way I could talk with them was to get on my knees and to open up a little flap, which is where their food would be brought in, and to talk with them that way. Now, that was an interesting experience. I vividly remember that. Do you know I still am in correspondence with some of them after all these years? It's a very interesting. I've sent them books and so forth and all kinds of things, and it's a very meaningful thing. But I think it's also meaningful for us to empathize with, and as we read about people who are subject to these kinds of injustices, Christians who are suffering for their faith, for us to remember them in our prayers and in our thoughts, and ask what we can be doing as well. His point is this, that the way in which we show this matter of walking by faith in the promises of God, a life of faith, is expressed in acts of love. And that love is not merely something that is spoken, but is something that becomes manifest in action. It's not just our talking, but it's also our actions that express that manifestation of love. And it can be done through in helping people in their need, whether they're strangers, whether they're prisoners. And then we move on to another area, another evidence for this walking by faith. And this moves us into the area of the home itself. And we know that the two toughest areas of applying Christian principles are at home and at work. Would you agree with me? I mean, I think that's where the real rubber hits the road. It's very easy to be spiritual when I go off and speak somewhere. You know, it's when I come back home that the reality hits, you see. And then you have to see, that's what really will be the test of whether you are truly going to be other-centered. Your real character comes out in that context. At work as well, it's a great challenge. And so I think it's important for us to develop a real biblical understanding, a philosophy of how it would look for us to express this relationship at work and in home, at the home. He says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, that's a very pithy little verse. What he's saying here is that the foundation of a Christian home is a marriage that involves loyalty, that involves purity. And this is an incredible challenge, especially in our culture and in our world, where it seems that everything in the media, films, television, magazines, newspapers, commercials, everything seems to be surrounding us with this idea of looking beyond the home, looking in other places. And it's a very tremendous challenge. I remember older movies, for example, would typically have at least where there would be a gradual process whereby the people would have an affair, you know, an affair to remember or whatever it was, or a brief encounter or that sort of a thing. Here in movies, The minute they have a kiss, that's it. The next scene, they're in bed. You know, there's nothing in between there. It's just there's all these social restraints have been removed, and more and more people now are really denigrating the value and the centrality of having a magnet at home and having that become the foundation for the relationships. The house becomes the social unit. And sex within the protective bonds of marriage can indeed be enriching and glorifying to God. The great distortion of that image and those truths is what he says. That's why he says, let the marriage bed is to be undefiled in that way, with purity and with integrity and loyalty. But then he goes on to say, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now we know that the word fornicator typically refers to unmarried people, adultery to married people, though the word fornication can be used in broader ways than that as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he describes it in this way. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. And the word that's used, porneia, is being used here. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he provides a basis for this. Do you not know that your body is a temple from the Holy Spirit who is in you, of the Holy Spirit? So your body must be seen then as a temple of the Spirit of God, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so fidelity, integrity, love, even in the tough times of marriage, and we always have these difficult times, God uses that as a context for soul maturation and development. And when we maintain the idea that we will continue to do the deeds of love even when we don't feel the feelings of love, when we choose to maintain the idea that we will consider the needs of the other person as more important than our own, and focus on our character rather than theirs, and those kinds of things, looking at them as we should, that becomes very central. So this becomes another evidence, another very practical expression of what it means to live by faith. So the idea here moves from the home now into the area of material things. Make sure that your character, verse 5, is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. My word, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? Contentment is a very... How many people you know who are really content? Probably not a lot. The problem with contentment, it's an elusive thing, isn't it? If you're not content with what you have, you sure won't be content with what you want. We always suppose somehow that tomorrow will make up for our present lack, and that's always an illusion. It's important for us to see this concept here of... Understanding we're not defined by the outside, the material things. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And this is very, very critical here. Contentment cannot come from material things because those material things can never sustain the image of God which is impressed upon the heart. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus puts it in this way. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. You are not defined by material things. Even when you have an abundance, your life is not defined by that. I often think about that fact. I've told you this before. There are several sermons that you don't hear much about: greed, gossip, gluttony, and grumbling. Those four G's. But at any rate, greed, I find it a constant pull within me. You see something beautiful and you think, well, I ought to have that. Why is that? Actually, if you really stop and think about that, you're only asking for more trouble. Life's not complicated enough that I have to have more and more. The more stuff you have, it seems, the more complex it becomes. The virtue and the discipline of simplicity, I think, is an important one here. At any rate, this idea of making your character free from the love of money, and by the way, whether you're rich or poor, you can be greedy. A poor person can have the same avarice as a wealthy person. It's not a question of how much you have. It's a question of what has you. It's a question of your heart attitude. It's a question of where you are finding your worth and your identification. And if it's based upon your possessions, that's a terrible blunder and you'll never be satisfied. But if it's based upon instead the possession of Christ himself, then you can enjoy and know what contentment is. Because contentment means that God loves you and that he's committed to your best good. And if he is committed to your best good, and if he's all-powerful, then he will give you what you need. Not always what you want, but what you need. And he himself alone knows exactly what we need in any particular situation. So if we're convinced that he loves us and that he's in control, then we have to believe then that he has given us what we need. We allow him to determine the content of our life in this regard. And then instead of having to compare with how we're doing with other people, we look to Christ instead rather than comparing ourselves with other people. I've often told you that comparison is the enemy of contentment. It's what kills contentment. So getting your eyes off of other people, focusing on Christ, instead of looking at the other person, you follow me. And as I do that, then I can enjoy true contentment because I know that he loves me and gives me what I need to have. It's an elusive thing. Contentment and gratitude are terribly difficult things for us to pursue. To become grateful relates, it's cognate to contentment. Being free from this love, because being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And this is a very important text. When we think about this text from Psalm 118:6, it is a promise then that we will not be forsaken by the living God. Moses, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, uses these words to encourage his successor Joshua, saying that God will not forsake you, he will be with you. God then does the same thing with Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, I will not forsake you, I will be with you, my presence will be with you. You see the same thing when Jesus, at his great commission, says, lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the earth. So the whole idea, even to this whole circumstances, whether time or place, I'm with you always. I'm not going to depart you. I will not leave you. And this is a promise that we have then. Paul says this was given the same word in Acts 18, that he says, I will be with you. My presence will go with you. So we can say then that the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? They may take my goods, but ultimately, God's the one who holds my life. In this understanding, then, we trust. Isaiah 12:2 is a good verse. Isaiah 12:2 says, I will trust and not be afraid. So again, it comes down to whether we will trust, especially when times become difficult, or whether we will, in fact, move into fear versus trust. And this idea of a firm embrace of God's character and his our circumstances, and the recognition that God gives us what he knows we need, that this is a soul-forming world, that we're here for a very short sojourn, is to recognize our identification must be made upon those things which will not be shaken, those things which will endure. I have a few minutes if you have any questions or comments. I'll repeat them if you have any. Any comments? Yes, sir.
Is there a distinction between love of brethren and love of God?
He's asking, is there a distinction between love of the brethren or the believer and of the non-believer? It's interesting that he says that Paul invites Timothy to that we should pray first for believers and then also to love the unbeliever. But this idea of agape, and the word is used in that way, it's not a human love. It is a love of the will, not a love of the feelings, so that I can choose to love the unbeliever. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling in that regard. But it seems that our prayers are first to be for the household of God and then also for those for others who are outsiders. And that our love for other people should be informed by our desire for their best good. In any case, then, this love should be the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. And I think that's a very important thing. I had a challenge of that when I was coming back in the airport yesterday. And I just read this article about Richard Reed. You remember the shoe bomber? Love the guy. Hundreds of millions of people have been inconvenienced by this guy and will be continued to be inconvenienced by this guy. And I read this thing. I wish Karen hadn't given it to me. It was where he's now filing a suit because he's not getting his privileges that he demands in prison, where he can worship, you know, do his Muslim prayers and all that. And so they're trying to file this suit and so forth. So here he's demanding privileges, and that got me mad. But then what also then got me mad as well was when I had to go through the deal with the regimen there, coming back. And Atlanta, for some reason, I don't know if they're the only airport on the planet that makes you check your bags twice when you come back, which is idiotic. But also, you have to go through security when you come back. You've already gone through security. What, are you going to make a shoe bomb on the way over? I find it phenomenal. So I was not charitable toward this man. As you can imagine, just thinking about, I wouldn't have to be going through this nonsense. And so Karen was getting on me about that. And so I told her, okay, I had this little thing where it was not a feeling. But I said, okay, I have to choose to pray for this guy's salvation. So I did. I told Karen I prayed for the guy's salvation. I don't like him, but I can love him. You see the difference. Love is not a feeling, not agape. It's where you have to like someone. You can choose, though, their best good. So to pray for a person's best interests is the best thing you can do for your enemy. Isn't that the case? And that also then has a way. It's tough to hate somebody while you're praying for them. Wouldn't you agree with that? So that really kind of helped me get over that little issue there. But that's just, I think, an important thing. It's to be for all, but the centrality of our identification in terms of our corporate fellowship is that with the other believer. And being concerned for one another. I'm out of time. Let me close in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have indeed loved us with an everlasting love, that you have embraced us fully and completely in the embrace of your Son, that your Holy Spirit is in us. He teaches us. He encourages us. He fills us. He inspires us. And I pray that we would walk by the power of your Spirit and choose to do those things that you call us to do, and to look to your power, your grace, to be able to do those things which we otherwise could not do. Give us the gratitude that we need, and we pray for a spirit of contentment in all things, and not fear, but faith, as we trust in you in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.